two mistakes last time that I taught. The first was that I called my dear friend Robin Nicholas, who passed away a few years ago, and whose voicemail I still keep on my phone. I called her Rhonda. I don't know why that happened, because I love Robin. She's one of my favorite people in the world. I'm sure she heard it and just laughed at me, but I'm sorry, Robin. The second is that I said that Jesus Christ translated the Book of Mormon. And how did you let me get away with that? My mom said she thought I was being poetic. Moms are supposed to be nice like that. But I promise it said Joseph Smith in my notes, and I don't know where my brain went. The next time I do say something dumb like that, will you please throw something at me? In the book by T.H. White, The Once and Future King, about King Arthur, Merlin, his teacher and mentor, says this: "The best thing for being sad is to learn something. That is the only thing that never fails. You may grow old and trembling in your anatomies. You may lie awake at night, listening to the disorder of your veins. You may see the world around you, devastated by evil lunatics, or know your honor trampled in the sewers of baser minds. There is only one thing for it, then, to learn. Learn why the world wags and what wags it. That is the only thing which the mind can never exhaust, never alienate, never be tortured by, never fear or distrust, and never dream of regretting. Learning is the thing for you." Obviously, everyone here and anyone listening already knows it. Children say the best things, and I happen to have a house full of them. So today I'm going to tell you a few things that my son Caleb has said over the years. I hope it's fun and not a distraction. Here's the first. "My head is out of ideas," he said when he was 4. "I call my head my idea holder, and my head is out of ideas. In other words, I'm bored." Now I know from Merlin that Caleb just needs to learn something to fill up his idea holder. So let's fill up our idea holders now. We just studied Jesus' baptism, the descending of the Holy Ghost upon him, and the reestablishment of a connection between heaven and earth, as well as the temptations of Jesus, so beautifully taught by Erica, which reveal a great deal about his strength, character, and person. Now we move with him to the beginning of his ministry, to a handful of scenes which John deemed valuable enough to record. We continue in these insights and stories to see the man Jesus is, which I find endlessly interesting and valuable. Isaiah said about Jesus' coming, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." You've heard that scripture. "They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." What was it like to have a prophet among them emerge from the country and begin to teach as he did? Can you even imagine it? Luke records in chapter 4, verse 32, that the people were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. "What a word this is," they said. What was his purpose of his ministry? What was his purpose? In his own words, in Mark chapter 1, 38, "Let us go into the next towns," he said, "that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." Therefore came I forth to preach. That was his purpose. He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes, said Mark. And what did he preach? What did he preach?
Repentance.
Faith, repentance, baptism, by fire, by water, and by fire. Jesus was now 30 years old, which in their culture meant that he could be a teacher. In the Pirk Abba, the ancient Jewish ethical literature, it says, At 5 years old, one is ready for the scripture, at 10 for the Mishnah, at 13 for the commandments, at 15 for Talmud, at 18 for marriage, at 20 for pursuit of righteousness, at 30 for full strength. And so, if he had taught at an earlier age, he would have brought upon himself criticism and objection. So he waited till the time was right, and now the time had come, and he began to teach. Christ came to reveal and declare his Father to mankind. It was never about himself. Jesus always pointed back to the Father. Listen to this beautiful quote by Farrar. Christ came not to revolutionize as a great warrior leader, but to ennoble and to sanctify. He came to teach that God was no dim distraction, infinitely separated from them in the far-off blue, but that he was the Father in whom they lived and breathed, lived and moved and had their being. And what he loved was not ritual and sacrifice, pompous scrupulosity and censorious orthodoxy, but mercy and justice, humility and love. So we are in John chapters 2 through 4. And turn there with me. These include stories of Jesus interacting with individuals. And we'll start in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, with the marriage in Cana. Move through it, these verses with me, and you can kind of glance. I'm going to skip back and forth. I love this story. It might be my favorite. There's no great doctrine here. It's just a private, intimate moment in Jesus' life. And for John, it's the beginning. So in one, they're there in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. The wedding was likely for a member of Jesus' family, maybe even his sister, because his mother had an organizing role, part of it. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, "They have no wine." Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." His mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, "Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast." And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. Then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now." This was the beginning of miracles that Jesus did. So typically, the wedding party lasted for anywhere from 2 or 3 days to a week, depending on the wealth of the family. And it was very, very important, and still is in the East, to provide lavish hospitality at a wedding. Running out of wine would have been mortifying for the bride and bridegroom and would have been a disgrace to them. So Mary is rightfully concerned. And Jesus' disciples may have thrown off the numbers because they were recently called and probably were unexpected. It's insightful to me that Mary had knowledge that would lead her to hope that Jesus could remedy the awkward situation. It seems to me that Jesus had performed miracles in his private, quiet life before, and his mother came to beg him a favor. I love that intimate little scene between them. "There's no more wine, Jesus. Do something." "What have I to do with it? I'm not supposed to show people what I can do yet." And then, as a mother sometimes does, she must have known he would do it anyway. So she turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you. He's going to take care of it." I love how real it is. He produced about 150 gallons of wine, a staggering amount. And it says in verse 11, let's see, at the end, his disciples believed on him. The Joseph Smith translation says, and the faith of his disciples was strengthened in him. So just a few comments on the story. His first miracle recorded was only seen by his disciples and the servants. No one else knew. And it was for his mother, in whose other wedding it was, because he cared about them. Simply that. Isn't it interesting that he who only a week earlier refused to turn the stones of the wilderness into bread to satisfy his own hunger, gladly uses for the sake of others his transforming power and relieves their burden at a humble wedding feast. It gives Christ's approval to innocent joy and celebration. It reveals God's generous sense of bounty. I mean, 150 gallons. Always so much abundance. Miracles were not intended to be the only or even the main credentials of Christ's authority. The Son of God would still be the Son of God, even if he had done no miracle. His miracles occurred because of faith, and their primary object was to alleviate suffering, illustrate truth, or, in this instance, increase joy, not just to prove his divinity and power, though they did do that. He came not to call people out of the world, but to make men and women happier, better, and nobler in the world, with its responsibilities and friendships and society and gatherings. So moving forward, this is the next passage in verses 13 through 22, on the same page, is when he cleanses the temple. So they, after Cain, after the wedding, he leaves with his family and disciples, and they go to Capernaum, and they probably go to wait until everyone is going to caravan up for the Feast of the Passover in Jerusalem. And they all get there, they're in Jerusalem, and he walks into the temple, and you know what happens. To me, this passage, there's a passage in Malachi that I feel epitomizes what happens there in the temple when he gets there. Turn to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And let's just read it together. So I'm just going to read it. Luckily, I typed it here. Is that okay? If you find it, then call it out. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who, do you have it?
That is one.
Oh, it is when?
One. Oh.
Okay.
Malachi
3. Oh, 3. Oh, that's because I was in chapter 1. Thank you. Okay, Malachi 3, 1. Okay. Starting over, who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. This to me is the essence of his temple cleansing. He shall come suddenly and purify it. Watching it happen, his disciples are reminded of the scripture in Psalms chapter 69, verse 9. The zeal of thine house hath consumed me. He loved the temple. He had great zeal for the temple. Vast crowds flocked to the holy city at the great annual feast of Passover. Pilgrims from every land and proselytes of every nation priests collected a tribute that was required of every male Israelite once a year as atonement money, and so they had to exchange their pagan money for temple coin. And the money changers charged 5%. Made a great deal of money off of it. The court of the Gentiles, which is up on the temple, main temple complex, was meant to be a place of prayer for all nations, but it was too tempting for man's greed. It had wide open spaces and big pillars and arches, and they had brought in flocks of sheep and oxen and wicker cages of doves and the money changers with their tables. You can imagine the noise and the smell and the market, the crowded market. Jesus, entering the temple, made a small whip, then started to drive out the animals with their people, overturned the money changers' tables, and told the men with their doves to take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Talmage said, imagine the indignant Christ plying his whip in a mixed commotion and turmoil of his own making, driving cattle and men before him as an unclean herd. No one interrupted him. They didn't dare protest. They, the learned in the law, stood self-convicted of corruption and avarice and of personal responsibility for the temple's defilement. Jesus prevailed over them by the very fact that he was right. They couldn't say anything. And after their astonishment, the Pharisees asked him for a sign that he had a right to do what he did. What gives you the right? Isn't that a guilty question to ask? Common response. Jesus responded, destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up. They didn't know yet what he was talking about. They were too caught up in what had just happened in the moment. But he was talking about himself. Destroy this temple. In his anger, he threw back at them what they were going to do to him. Destroy this temple, but in 3 days, I will rise up again. I'm not afraid of you. Nothing, though, could be more offensive to them than for him to be dismissive and irreverent about their temple. The temple was the place which symbolized and had once kept the Shekinah, or cloud of glory, which was the living witness of God's presence in the world. No longer did it hold the place for God's presence, but what these rabbis didn't know is that it had returned. God's presence was manifest again in his Son, and heaven was connected to earth again and communicating. The spirit and power of God was returned, and the new way of God was to prefer a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Every Christian man and woman was to be in their mortal body a temple, and the true Holy of Holies was the Messiah himself. They were accustomed to symbolic speech. They knew there was more to it, I think. Either they knew immediately and pretended not to, or more likely they went back and figured it out, which probably at that point made them even more angry. They returned to Jesus' statement later to accuse him falsely during his illegal trial. And then others used it to taunt him as he hung on the cross. Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Such ugly words. They were not as dense as they appeared, though, because after Jesus' death, they went to Pilate and said, Jesus said he would rise after 3 days. I'm sure that this experience sent everyone home to their different provinces after the feast to spread the fame of the courageous Galilean prophet, and his fame spread. While they're in Jerusalem, Nicodemus comes, chapter 3, verse 1. He comes at night, hesitatingly. He doesn't get right into it, but Jesus does. He immediately perceives what Nicodemus needs. It reminds me of the rich young man when Jesus knew what he yet lacked. A man must be born again, Jesus says, of water and of the Spirit. You can read it as I go along. But Nicodemus doesn't understand. A Gentile might need new birth when he's being admitted into the Jewish faith, but he, a son of Abraham, a rabbi, a zealous keeper of the law, how could he need that new birth? How can these things be? He asks that twice. Jesus then proceeds to reveal the salvation of man, made possible by the suffering and exaltation of the Son of Man, and the love of God manifest in sending his Son to save. Here Nicodemus was in the presence of a master teacher. I've asked Kath, where are you? Can you come up? I've asked Catherine Arbiseth to give an example, to tell you about an experience that she and I had together after we graduated. And she's going to take a second and describe it.
So I wrote this version, Come Follow Me Helps, from Meridian Magazine, so I'm actually just going to read what I wrote. Just after graduating from high school, Kara and I spent a week in Hana, Maui, with Kara's grandparents, Duff and Maxine Hanks. And many of you probably remember that Maxine used to come every week to this class to hear her daughter Nancy teach. She would sit right back there, and I love Duff and Maxine. The Hanks owned a home in Hana that rested on lush green hills above a rocky black shore. It has a large white sun deck that overlooks the ocean and was the most peaceful place. It still is. My family still goes there. I think that home was made for reading and pondering. Kara's grandfather was serving as a 70 at the time, and I will never forget. He sat us down one evening, windows wide open to the sound of the waves, the trade winds rustling his papers, and he opened his Bible and began to tell us the story of Jacob and his 12 sons, the scattering of the tribes of Israel, the importance of the gathering. And until this point in my life, I really had not understood the great significance of this story. Then, as if to sum it all up with one overarching purpose, he asked if we had memorized John 3:16. And I was a little embarrassed to say that I had not. Kara, I believe, had. But I memorized it that night. Elder Hanks then repeated it out loud in perfect accuracy and with so much feeling. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then he said, now, you cannot learn verse 16 without learning verse 17. They are inseparable. And he continued on, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then he told us those two verses are the most important verses in all of Scripture. And I can never forget what he taught me that night. The Father gifting his Son to the world was the key to salvation for me, for all the tribes of Israel, and for every one of God's children. I've also never forgotten those verses, and I can still repeat them and type them easily from memory. Years ago, I had all my children memorize those verses. I've asked every primary class that I've taught to memorize those verses. They are powerful. The Spirit confirms them to our hearts every time we say them. They rouse inside us a feeling of gratitude for Christ's sacrifice. And they are words we can tell ourselves when we feel discouraged, when we have questions, or when we need to remember what is most important. Bruce R. McConkie said of John 3:16, it is perhaps the most famous and powerful single verse of Scripture ever uttered.
Thanks, Kat. So, to do what Jesus is asking, Nicodemus must unlearn all of the habits of his life and training. He must walk away from his old ways and into a new life, which is not easy. In verses 19 through 21, Jesus may be gently rebuking the fear of man which led Nicodemus to come at night for a deed that was not a deed of darkness to be hidden, needing to be hidden, but a coming to the true and only light. Verse 17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. And this is the condemnation, verse 19, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. For 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. Caleb said at age 4, I need to put this here so the night doesn't get it. I said, what do you mean? He said, sometimes the night takes things. Mom, cleanup guilt, right there. But also the truth. The darkness condemns and takes, and the light saves. I was running in St. George this weekend around the Sand Hollow Reservoir with the red and black cliffs of the desert rising up around me and the sunrise making them shine like gold. And I realized with sudden clarity that Nicodemus was me. He is like all of us when we feel the yearning or the tugging of the spirit and a whisper to walk in this way, but we can't quite get ourselves to do it, to give up the things that our life is built upon, sleep, time, or the lack of it, effort. We have a hard time making the sacrifice. Caleb said, Mom, I wipe everyone's kisses off except yours. Then a few hours later, he said, Mom, is it okay if I wipe off your kisses too? Will you still be happy? Sometimes we want to wipe off Jesus' kisses, to dismiss his offering. Why are we so rebellious? Why do we do it? Jesus was able to do what we cannot. He had such complete control of his thoughts and actions that he was able to do what we but hope for, to transcend the difficulties of this life and live a higher and holier way. So as Philip said to Nathaniel, we come and see and we learn from him, from his life and his teachings, how it is to be done. Physicists have shown that subatomic particles behave as if there were some communication between them, even when they are too far apart to communicate in the time available. These so-called particles, widely separated in time and space, seem to be connected in ways that make them act less like isolated individuals and more like participants in an interactive and interdependent community. They point to a surprising integrationist view of the relationship of systems which have once interacted with each other, however widely they may subsequently separate. So once they've interacted, even when they are separated, they still behave as if they're integrated. An elementary particle is not an independently existing, unanalyzable entity. It is, in essence, a set of relationships that reach outward to other things. So to me, what this is saying is that on a subatomic level, at the most fundamental level of our makeup, once we have interacted with one another, we are connected. Isn't that a lovely concept? And don't you feel the reality of it? Even though I'm an ocean away from the people I loved in the Philippines, I am connected to them in a very physical, real, fundamental way. And no matter how far away you go, I am always going to be connected to you also. And even more profound, we are and always will be connected to God and to his Son. We are his children. Mormon said, the Spirit of Christ, or the light of Christ, is given to every man. And Jesus expounds on it in section 93, where he teaches the same thing that he just taught Nicodemus. It would be worth going there and studying it. You and I are a temple for the Spirit of God. And when we're keeping the commandments and believing in him and receiving and stepping into the light, we are connecting at an atomic level to him, responding to his light. It's a very real, very visceral thing that happens. More real than any of the excuses and lies that Satan will tell us using the philosophies of men. Our very atoms respond to light and truth. The question is if we have the courage to come to it. When Caleb was 5, he said to me, "Mom, what if when I grow up and the President of the United States invites me to his house and I don't know where it is?" Where does he think of this stuff? Unlike Caleb, when we are invited to walk in God's light, we will know where it is, for it is written on our hearts, to be poetic. And it's written on ourselves, to be scientific. There's a tradition and later a record of a man named Nicodemus, a leader who was wealthy and whose daughter had a large dowry, who converted to Christianity and as a result lost everything. His fellow members of the Sanhedrin kicked him out of the city and stripped him of his land and wealth. He was forced to find refuge with his teacher, Hillel, for the remainder of his life, and his daughter was left to beg. Was this the same Nicodemus? Is it true, whoever it was? John brings him back into the story 2 more times, once to defend Jesus, though he gave up quickly at his trial, and once after Jesus died to bring expensive spices and oils for burial. He kept trying, I think, to find his courage, and perhaps he finally did. Perhaps we will as well. In chapter 3, verse 22, it says that Jesus and his disciples begin to baptize, and they attracted more followers than John, which caused jealousy with John's followers. And when they asked him about Jesus' success, the Baptist placed his own ministry in the context of the larger work of God. Let's go to it and see what he says. 26, chapter 3, verse 26. They came unto John and said, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." And John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." And go on, turn the page. "He that hath received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand." John Talmage said, "In such a reply is found the spirit of true greatness." In more than one sense was John great among all who were born of women. We can't spend a lot of time on it, but what a magnificent human being to be so humble, so willing to just let go. Joseph Smith translation in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says, just expounds on what's there, but when therefore the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, they sought more diligently some means that they might put him to death. For many received John as a prophet, but they believed not on Jesus. So Jesus and his disciples have to leave Judea, and they go back to Galilee by way of Samaria, which is the most direct route. As you know, and as we've talked about, Samaritans were descended from descendants of Abraham, but had intermarried with foreigners. They had offered to assist the Jews to rebuild their temple, but were denied because of intermarrying, so they built their own, changed their the doctrine to have it be there on Mount Gerizim. Years of animosity included violence, killings, and the destruction of their temple by the Hasmoneans 100 years earlier, for which they never forgave the Jews. They couldn't convert to Judaism, and Jews couldn't eat or touch their food. Jewish pilgrims making their way from Galilee to Jerusalem through Samaria were sometimes attacked and beaten and killed, so many of them would travel the longer route going around through the Jordan River Valley, which is where the story of the Good Samaritan comes from. Usually women gathered at the well in the morning or late afternoon to avoid the heat and to socialize. Now we're in chapter 4, verse 3. Where he's departing out Judea for Galilee. And then, verse 6, Jesus stops at the well to rest about the sixth hour, which is noon, and there cometh a woman. This woman came at noon, probably to avoid the other women in the village, who would have ostracized her because of her sinful life. Observant Jewish men and women did not allow themselves to be alone with one another, and they avoided talking. And for any man, it was wrong to talk to a strange woman, but above all for a rabbi, let alone a Samaritan. The rabbis refused to teach women religion, and they would not even speak to a woman in a public place. But as you know, Jesus remains with her and breaks down the barrier by asking her for a drink, even though touching her cup would make him unclean under Jewish law, which we know it didn't matter to him, but his disciples were surprised. Whosoever, verse 14, he says, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. I love the first psalm. It may be my favorite psalm. When I was a child, my dad made us all memorize it. This is the first half of it. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The living waters are the river of water, a moving body of water. In 1 Nephi chapter 11, go there, verse 25, he tells us what the living waters are. Look at it, and if you see it or if you even know, tell me what it is. What are the living waters?
The love of God.
The love of God. Thank you. And then moving on, the angel then connects it immediately to the condescension of God. Look, he says, look at the condescension of God. And what is the condescension of God?
Is that God would condescend or allow himself to come to earth and take an earthly body and suffer all the mortifications there?
It is that God would condescend to come to earth, take an earthly body, and suffer all the mortifications that he did. Yes, thank you. The condescension is the Redeemer and the fact that he came down. So what is Jesus telling her? He's telling her the same thing he told Nicodemus, to repent, to be made clean through the redemption of the Son of God. She was as worthy as anyone else this woman who was avoiding other women and filling her life with the pleasures of the flesh. In verse 16, he's wanting to break through her misunderstanding and shine light on her own heart. And he tells her to go and get her husband. "I have no husband," she said. "You're right," he says. You've had five. And the one you're with now is not your husband. The great Rabbi Hillel said, "The more flesh, the more worms." He keeps teaching, verse 21. He says, "You don't have to go up to the mount, either Gerizim or Jerusalem. Neither matters. What matters is what's within." This is a very tangible way to talk about internalizing Christ's doctrine. Drink the living waters and never thirst again. Worship in spirit, not in a physical location. It has to come from within. Did you know that every part of a holographic photograph has three-dimensional information about the whole object photographed? If you cut the hologram into small pieces, you can find the whole image by illuminating any piece of it with a laser light. Similarly, if you step into the illuminating path of God's light, then all of eternity is available to you. If you believe in Him, then you're coming into the light, and Christ is manifest in you, the whole image. And you comprehend all things, Doctrine and Covenants 88:67, and He reveals Himself to you. And the secret which my mom gave me is the most important thing to remember before teaching this class, which is God's promise that thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." When you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left, His Spirit will be in you saying, "This is the way." For the first time, Jesus announces that He's the Messiah to this unlikely woman. She says, "The Messiah will show us. He'll tell us what all this means." And verse 26, Jesus saith unto her, "I that speak unto thee am He." I can't help but feel that I am her sitting there, being a little dismissive, tolerant, wanting to move on. And then He says that with such profound and simple dignity, such a surprise. And even when I only read it, the Spirit settles powerfully on those words, "I that speak unto thee am He." His birth is revealed at night to a few unknown and ignorant shepherds, and His first announcement of Messiahship made to a single obscure Samaritan woman near a well at the hot noon hour. And she knows it's Him and leaves to go get everyone, and they come and they listen to Him and ask Him to stay longer. Doesn't that happen all the time in His life? Then verse 42, they end with this beautiful testament, "For we have heard Him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Jesus then leaves and continues on to Galilee. A nobleman comes begging Jesus to heal his son. And like the Samaritan woman, Jesus likely wanted to show the man where his heart was by saying, "If you do not see a sign, you won't believe." His miracles were a byproduct of His real ministry and occurred where there was great faith and great love. He didn't think they were a sufficient or secure foundation for faith. Faith needed to come first, not the other way around. But the man replies with humility, re-emphasizing his request, perhaps digging deep, believing, and Jesus heals from a distance, which is unusual and powerful. Can we heal from a distance like that? I know that we can. While thousands of miles away in Israel, by fasting and great prayer, many of us experienced the miracle of the healing of Catherine's mom, who was diagnosed with a brain tumor and not given a good diagnosis. But she was blessed to live many more years. This man believes, and his entire household is converted. from an intimate family gathering to the Pharisee and the Samaritan woman and to a Roman official, Jesus taught everywhere and everyone and every moment. He's not looking for a perfect woman or man. He's looking for learners, for believers. Caleb asked, "Mom, if you eat a cloud, will you float up into the sky?" The answer, of course, is no. But if we drink from the well of living waters, and if we come to the light by believing in and learning from the Master, then eternity will be within us, and heaven in our very essence. And we can come unto Christ and return to the Father more worthy and more holy. I want to tell you about a remarkable woman, and I'll end with this story. I knew her as Nanai Muscilio. I'm not sure if I've ever met a person as noble as she. When I met her, she was living the best she could in the slums of the Philippines. She had a small home made of bamboo and other soft materials. She lived with her husband, who had recently been baptized and was still learning. They were perhaps in their late 60s. When I left my mission, my parents came to pick me up, and she insisted on cooking us a meal. I refused, knowing that she didn't have the money to pay for a big meal, and told her we would just visit instead. But she wouldn't take no for an answer, so we set a time, and we arrived to a literal feast with course after course after course of the most beautifully cooked Filipino food. She had everything there. It was stunning. It must have cost a month's worth of food for her. Because she didn't have a real kitchen, only a fire and a single hot plate, she had woken in the middle of the night to start cooking for us and had been at it all day long. I think she woke at like 2 a.m. When I left, she gave me this water pearl bracelet. Sorry, it's stuck. With missing pieces. I don't know if you can see it. Just on wire. Pieces broken off. It may be my most valuable possession, because it was her most valuable possession. Nanai Roscilio was orphaned as a young child at 5 years old with her brother. He was 7. They had to forage on the hillside for food to eat. One time they'd snuck into a rice factory in the middle of the night to get a little rice. When the Japanese, who were there during the war, came walking in, and these 2 little children buried themselves in the giant piles of rice to hide all night long in fear until the soldiers left. Eventually, she was taken in by a relative who made her work as a maid. She wasn't allowed to attend school, but had to do all the work in the house while the other children, her cousins, went to school. She was physically abused regularly, but when her uncle attempted to sexually abuse her, she jumped out the window and ran away. I believe she was 16 maybe by then. She was able to get a job at a shop when a handsome, well-off man, I think he was an attorney, came in and fell in love with her and married her against the wishes of his family. They would never talk to her, they were mean. She made a life with him for a few years, but he died early. His family refused to acknowledge her or give her any of his money, and she was left alone again to raise her children on her own, uneducated and illiterate. She was doing the best she could with nothing, often starving, when she met the missionaries, who gave her a book she couldn't read. But she was immediately drawn to the living waters, flowing out of the message, and she was baptized. She determined to give her children what she didn't have, so she taught herself to read with the Book of Mormon and made them go to school and church, no matter what. Eventually, she met and married her husband, Tatai Roscilio, and though he didn't get baptized until late in life, he supported and loved her. Nanai was a fireball. Honestly, it's probably how she got through what she did. At the time I left, over 20 years ago, her children were doctors, lawyers, state presidents, bishops, young women's presidents. While she still felt insignificant and humble, because she didn't know enough. But she knew everything, didn't she? Talk about courage. Talk about living waters. Talk about being baptized by the fire of the Spirit. Life is not easy. But don't let go of the one thing that can save you. Say these things in Jesus' name. Amen.